Good morning. Ask for a Bible if you'd like one. And if you'd like to get ahead of the small group discussions, there's an outline with suggested areas of study and discussion. For our reading, if you want to get that in place, we're looking at Acts chapter 17. It's on page 1113 of the Church Bible. Be there in a minute. I'm wholly dependent on PowerPoint for my notes and everything, so. There we are, great. And as Simon has helpfully introduced, our theme today in the Lord's Prayer is Your Kingdom Come. So far, our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, and today Your Kingdom Come. We must go back to that introduction where Jesus says, not this is what you should pray, but this is how you should pray. I am convinced that the ideal way of dealing with this prayer is not to say it in the rapid way we do as part of a service, but to take it slowly, phrase by phrase. And that's what we do just now. And for our reading today, we're going to, a bit later on, after Jesus has completed his work, and we look at the early church and the Acts of the Apostles. And here is Paul's, what we call his second missionary journey, where he reaches Europe for the first time. And we're picking it up where he gets to Thessalonica in chapter 17. So if you've got that, chapter 17, verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. Now, we need to understand the Jewish consciousness, context, and awareness of how they heard that. Who was the Messiah? Well, the Messiah is the Jewish word, the Hebrew idea for a king, the anointed one. And their history had been full of kings. Most of them had failed. But through their history, God had promised that one day he would send his king, his Messiah. But of course, when the Messiah came, it wasn't as people expected. He wasn't the great king to overwhelm all the other kings. He was the one who suffered and died. And Paul says, that is actually what the Old Testament told us. We should have heard it. This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said, despite the fact that you know that he was thought to be a criminal and he was put to death. He was the Messiah. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters, some lewd fellows of the baser sort, if you know the old translation, from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials. And there's poor Jason in the red. And they accused him. These men have caused trouble all over the world. And they've now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, something that challenged the whole system. The whole system of Roman government, they'd get in trouble if they showed any loyalty to some other person. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Let's bring this into the modern day. What it means to be conscious of another king. That chap with the arrow was somebody I was a student with many years ago. His name, Len Muggeridge, he's died now. And he was in our Christian fellowship, Christian Union in the university. Lovely man. And he said, I'm praying for my father. I'm praying that he will become a Christian. Now, his father is there next to him in that picture. And it may be in this generation you haven't heard of his father. But he was one of the towering public figures in the media in the mid-20th century. His name was Malcolm Muggeridge. He was the enfant terrible. He was the scourge of politics. He was the great champion of satire. He'd had a mysterious sort of life working for the British Secret Service. He became a journalist with tremendous power. He attacked everything, including the monarchy. He did not let any human folly go by without searing criticism. Malcolm Muggeridge. It wasn't long after that that Malcolm Muggeridge came to Christ. He came to faith in response to Len's prayers. He had been elected the rector. Edinburgh University have an odd convention. Their rector or chancellor is elected by the students and staff. And they had elected Malcolm Muggeridge. They always tend to elect these rather sort of odd characters, really. And something happened amongst the students. Well, what it was they demanded that they should have free, available to the students, free contraceptive pills and free drugs. And so Malcolm Muggeridge went out to Edinburgh, and in, I think it was St. Giles Cathedral, I'm not sure, he preached a sermon. It was a sermon of resignation as rector. He says, students are the ultimate beneficiaries under our welfare system. They're supposed to be the spearhead of progress into the glorious future before them. There's practically nothing that they could do as rebels or in refusing to accept the ways and values of our run-down, impoverished way of life, for which I wouldn't feel some sympathy or at any rate understanding. Yet how infinitely sad that their insubordination should be a demand for pot and pills, the most tense-rate sort of escapism and self-indulgence ever known. We await great works of art, the spirit of adventure and courage. And what do we get from you? Self-centered folly. You are on a crazy slope. For myself, I always come back to the King, to Jesus. All our efforts to make ourselves happy will fail, but sacrifice for others will never fail. I have failed to find in past experience any alternative, and he was experienced. As far as I am concerned, it is Christ or nothing. Goodbye, and God bless you. His sermon was entitled, and he preached on the passage we've just read. He said, there is another king with different values. And unless you know that king, all your efforts for pleasure and happiness and fulfillment will fail. There is a throne room. Any guesses whose throne room that is? Can you just guess? Just guess. Anybody? In history or, you know, in today, whose throne room might that be? Just guess. Huh? The Queen, right? Any others? In history or anything?
Henry VIII.
Henry VIII, yeah. What's that? Right, Shah of Persia, was it? Yes, yeah, very good. Okay. It was actually Napoleon's, right? And that's just to get into our mind the fact that we're used to kingdoms, empires. The word that we're using, kingdom, what is our knowledge and understanding of kingdom? And do we as Christians identify with those Christians at Thessalonica and Malcolm Muggeridge at Edinburgh saying there is another king? And do we live under the control not of earthly kings, but of our heavenly king? Did I say whose throne room that was? It was Napoleon, did I say? Yeah, Napoleon. There is another king. And I suspect, and certainly we've sung, we say, yes, there is. Yeah. But what kind of king and what kind of kingdom? Let's just look at that for a moment, because it touches a huge biblical theme. And what are we praying for when we say, your kingdom come? What are you praying for? Or do we rush on to the next statement of that prayer and don't think about it too much? The idea of kingship and kingdom is developed through the Word of God. 1,200 years before Christ, Moses was dealing with the people of Israel just before they went into the Promised Land. And he said, one day in your history, this is what will happen. You will say, and it came in 1 Samuel, you will say, let us set a king over us, like all the nations around us. And it immediately exposed this tendency of the people of God to be tempted to use worldly methods and adopt a worldly structure for life. It's always with us. It's with us in every dynamic of planning and so on, an attitude for the future. And later you remember that Samuel said, well, no, that's the wrong thing. But of course God says, no, let them have a king. And wonderfully, by the grace of God, he transformed that concept of kingship into something he used to illustrate through David and then ultimately through Jesus, the glory of the heavenly king. But Moses gave guidance about the time when they would want a king. He said, be sure that the king you choose to be king is the one whom the Lord has chosen. And then he gave three warnings. One was, the king must not acquire great numbers of horses. Well, let's translate that into today. No militarism. No governing according to power or trying to acquire, you know, other property or whatever, or to demand of your people through power. No militarism. We're into a different concept of leadership which was being given here. When the Israelites went into battle, they weren't to be using horses. They were simply to trust the Lord. The king mustn't take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. And you know from your knowledge of the Word of God how that warning was disregarded. Moses says, the Word says, no sexual license. How relevant that is to what's been exposed in sexual attitudes, taking advantage of people just in the last few years. The king mustn't accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. No selfish affluence, because kings could take advantage of that like no one else. But we at the rich end of the world need to take that caution, because our society is obsessed with acquiring. Ultimately, we were to see a complete opposite to the kind of king that they eventually got used to. One who came and took off his outer garment and knelt and washed their 600 years before Christ, Jeremiah had said, the days are coming when I will raise up a king, declared the Lord, who will reign wisely and do what is just and right. The kingdom of God will be associated with justice and righteousness. And when Isaiah, when we read at Christmas, he said, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and what will he be like? Well, the government will be on his shoulders forever. And when that king came, at the beginning of his ministry, just after he was baptized, after he was tempted in the desert, after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus began his public ministry. And it began with banner headlines where he stated what was happening. The Mark chapter 1, verse 15 is a key statement. The gospel was first declared in these terms. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. That was the way that Jesus announced his whole coming and his purpose. 500 years before Christ, the prophet Zechariah had given us an idea of what to look out for so that we would recognize the king. He won't come as you expect. He'll come a humble, thanks Paul for the song, riding on a donkey. And at the end of his ministry, that's what happened. He'd walk for miles. He needn't have had a donkey. But he chose to do that because it was its symbolic power. When Jesus took that donkey and lived out that prophecy, see, your king comes to you, humble and riding on a donkey. But there should be a question there. Where is God's kingdom? Not sure what's happened. And we will just check, what's our idea of kingdom? Well, it's part of our history. I mean, this is an old map when it was all kingdoms. That's gone, but I mean, whether you call it a kingdom or a republic, it's still the same principle. And it was in the encounters of Jesus with the Jewish leaders just before he died that the whole meaning of the kingdom sort of flowed out. They prompted it. They said, when will the kingdom of God come? It wasn't a sincere question. But Jesus took advantage of that to state some of the principles of our understanding of the kingdom. He said, people will not say, look, God's kingdom is here, you know, north of the channel or south of the channel or whatever it is, or there it is. No, God's kingdom is here, with you, here, with you. It's difficult to translate that, but it can mean within you, or it can mean among you. But here's a question just to help us think about when we say the Lord's Prayer. When we say God's kingdom, your kingdom come, are we thinking of present or future? See, I have a suspicion that many of us, when we say the Lord's Prayer, when we say, your kingdom come, we're thinking, yes, we're praying for the coming of Christ, to finish it all, to bring in the complete reign of God. And it's kind of, we go on to the next phrase, because that isn't an immediate thing for today's to-do list. See what I mean? Your kingdom come, we can just mentally sometimes just think of, that's what we're praying for when Christ comes. Now there's truth in that, but it's not the full truth. It is future and it is present. We sang earlier, the King of Love has come, and troubled minds are put at peace. The work of the kingdom is already here through the coming of Christ. Christ filled that out more fully in the encounter with Pilate on the eve of his death. Are you the King of the Jews? Is that your own idea, said Jesus? Or did others talk to you about me? Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. But now my kingdom is from another place. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And we may say, well, there we are. His kingdom isn't in this world, in this world's history. It's beyond this world. But no, that isn't what he meant. In John's gospel where this comes, the world is the sinful rule of this world, the dominion of Satan, the way people normally behave, the sinful ways that come out of self-centered human nature. My kingdom is different. I come with different values. I come with what was promised by Isaiah, justice and righteousness. Yes, one day the end will come. Oh dear, where's it gone? There's something wrong with the OHP. Then the end will come. And Christ will hand over the kingdom to his Father. That glorious statement, 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Christ, 24. Then the end will come when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. That is our wonderful certainty about the future. But we go back to his coming the first time. Mary certainly expected the king to do things now. In the joy of discovering her pregnancy and sharing it with Elizabeth, she says, God has performed mighty deeds. He's scattered those who are proud, brought down rulers from their thrones, lifted up the humble, filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. There is the glorious effect of the kingdom which has come through Christ. When these people in Nazareth listened to Jesus when he visited their synagogue, they heard him say, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. These are all now things. And when Jesus sent the disciples out, he said, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what's offered to you. Heal those who are ill and tell them, the kingdom of God has come near you. How are the kingdoms of the world doing today? What's leadership and kingship, or whatever you like to call it, today? We live, interestingly, in a period of leadership crisis, of kings who don't know where they're going, where the control, where the kings of this world are often the people who run the finances and don't understand how finances run, be the truth. And the wealthy get wealthier and the poor get poorer. Is there no word of God to this? Yes, there is. There's a word of God that comes through a kingdom people, because God in Jesus has created a new community, a kingdom people, to reveal a new way of life. So, for instance, when you give a party, said Jesus, don't just invite your friends. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. And all you read about what God expected in the Old Testament is true, must be true in the kingdom and now. The Lord expected the healing of society's ills, for food to be available to the hunger and the prisoners set free. He expected dishonest trading to be outlawed. He expected the weak and mentally ill to be cared for. What a big issue today. A bruised reed he will not break. He expected riches and property to be shared out. What a word for today. At the end of every 7 years, cancel all debts and share it all out afresh. The world has never tried that. So when we pray, your kingdom come, are we committed to that? Because that's what this prayer means. You see, many Christians can say, it's all right, we're okay. We'll be there when Christ brings in the kingdom in all its fullness. And all these problems around us, well, I'm very glad the hole isn't at our end. The judgment on that attitude in the Old Testament was frightening. Isaiah chapter 1, when you spread out your hands and pray, and it could have been your kingdom come, I hide my eyes from you. I'm not listening. I want to see that prayer fulfilled in your actions. Learn to do right, to seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the cause of the widow. When Jesus came and he told the parable about the owner of the vineyard going away, letting it out, and then sending his messengers to get the rent, and then sending his son eventually, who they killed, he turned round in judgment on the Jewish leadership, on the church of that day, if you like. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a people who produce the fruit of that kingdom. What are people who produce fruit like? When I was in Africa, in Zambia, I went to a staff get-together in Tanzania, and this Australian bishop spoke to us. He had overseen a tremendous time of church growth through that area in Tanzania. And people asked him, he said, how do you, working amongst a peasant people who, you know, who have to work a whole day just to buy, you know, cooking oil, or to work for 3 years before they can buy a bicycle, how do you have the money to build churches and to support pastors? He said, it's very simple. When people become Christians, they don't smoke and they don't drink, and the resources are released. A very simple analysis, but that's the difference with Christians. They're different from other people in their patterns of expenditure, in the way they use their leisure time, in the way they deal with their property, how they work out their expectations, and so there are resources available for the work of the kingdom. But because people, on the whole, look after themselves, the National Health Service is struggling. The mentally ill are struggling. Prisoners are suffering. Where are the people of God? Well, that's what we pray for. Your kingdom come. And as we say it, we realize, wow, we are the people that God has put to live differently. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said. He said, a bit later, he said, look at that widow. She hasn't got a thing, but she's given everything. She's a kingdom person. That's who I want people to remember in history. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And you've got people who've got all sorts of authority and the kings and all the rest around you. But if you follow me, whoever wants to be great must be your servant. I've come as a servant. In that original Acts passage in Thessalonica, in the old translation, when it said, these people have caused trouble all over the world. The translation, the older translation, they said, these people have turned the world upside down. And when we pray, your kingdom come, we're committing ourselves to be the people whose values are so different, so loving and generous, that we can turn the world upside down. Who were the people Jesus was talking to? Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, but God chose the foolish things to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. However limited I feel, praise God, I'm part of the kingdom of God and I can change the world from my limited weakness, because that's God's purpose. So when we next pray, your kingdom come, don't do it in a rush. Say yes. As we've sung, I will serve you. I will give you everything. I will follow all your ways, we've sung this morning. The old has gone, my old selfish way of life, with all its motives and ambitions, has gone. The new has come. Lord, your kingdom come. We're going to just sing a lovely song before we take communion. is the servant king, isn't it? Look again at the one who is humble and gives us an example.
Entered our world, your glory fell. Not to be served, but to serve. And if our lives that be might be, this is our God, the servant. Calls us now to follow Him, to bring our lives as a daily